Good morning. Is volume okay? Okay. We want to continue this period with our classes concerning prophecies of Christ's return, and the subject today is the judgment seat. Now, in this class, I want to consider the first work of Christ at His return. And this is the most important thing. It's a very important thing to us because each of us in here are connected with this personally, those of us that are baptized. As we are told in Scripture in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto all men once to die, then after this the judgment. So as we see the signs of the times and the earth swirling around about us, testifying that Christ is at the door, this is more to us than just the manifestation of our Lord again on the earth. It means that we appear in His judgment seat. This is a very sobering thought. Therefore, we need to make ourselves ready for that wonderful time that is about to be ushered into this world. There will be given rewards and punishments as is appropriate. Life eternal to some, and the fruits of unrighteousness, even death, to others. So, let's look. We've got an outline here on this first slide of what we would like to try to cover in this class. We may not get to all these verses, but they're there if you wish to look at them. So the first work of the Lord Jesus Christ at His return will be the resurrection and the judgment of the household. We propose to show that this will take place before the judgments that are to be meted out upon the nations. And then we want to consider some of the aspects of the judgment seat itself. We will also consider the purpose of the judgment seat. This is the most important feature, I believe, of God to consider. It's very vital that we know something of the judgment and what we face at the Lord's return. We hope to show this is the means whereby God will perfect us for the kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We know that's a Bible truth. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you know, even the very best among us will be quite empty of themselves, quite humble to stand before our Master. So it will be God's final act of mercy to, if we are so found worthy, to enter into that age, that glorious future age. So, you know, as it were, we will be so emptied of ourselves and so humbled at that moment, we will even be then even more worthy to gain that reward if it is so His will. So let's consider this aspect of the subject. If we can show from the Word of God, show you, that the resurrection of the and judgment of the household precedes the judgment against the nations, how close is Christ coming? And we consider briefly some of the signs we see. Let's try to put that a little bit more clearly. If I can show to you from the Word of God that the resurrection and the judgment will be set up before Russia comes down into the land of Israel to take a spoil and to take a prey, as is outlined in Ezekiel 38, how close is Christ coming? Because you see, we notice how vitally that Russia is interested in the destiny of the Middle East. We see that. It's in the paper almost daily. We see the contention of the Eastern and the Western blocs, the alignments of the nations, preparing for that day. It is evident that there is a struggle going on for dominion of the Middle East. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is to proceed with the judgment of the household, raise the dead, assemble them for judgment, proceed in the judgment of the household before the Battle of Armageddon, obviously, some time must elapse for all this to take place. between the Lord's return and the Battle of Armageddon is outlined in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. So therefore, Christ's coming could be at any moment. And I really want to impress that upon you. I want to make that point very clearly. I really believe, I mean, we've been hearing that in our community we've all heard that in our community. I mean, I grew up in Christadelphia, and I can remember hearing that as a young child. Well, time is running out. Now, I would say that we're not exactly sure from the prophetic word of the precise point in the plan of God when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, Brother Thomas had this to say in Exposition of Daniel. He pointed out that prophecy demands that Russia will move against Constantinople to occupy it. And he advanced this on the basis of Daniel 11 and verse 40. We hope to cover that in some detail later. And he points out that after Russia has occupied Constantinople, then subsequently, Russia will then enter into the Middle East. Now, he goes on to ask the question, will Christ return before Russia occupies Constantinople or immediately afterwards? He points out that prophecy does not indicate with certainty, or I would just say, I don't understand with certainty at what precise point in that program there will Christ return. He suggests that it may be when Russia is attacking Turkey, but we do not know. Christ could return at any moment. I think that's the primary point. On the other hand, it could be that God should require that Russia occupy Constantinople before Christ comes. But what we are sure of, and we can submit evidence to that end, is that Christ will return before Russia enters the Middle East, as outlined in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Therefore, Christ could be in the earth at any time, and it's necessary for us to live in accordance with that. So, you know, as we go about our daily vocation, whatever that may be, you know, this is something that, you know, it ought to always be in the front of our mind. You know, as we do our readings, we need to think about that, you know, as a reality. Okay, the first point I want to make is, I want to look at just a few references, is that the judgment of the household precedes the judgment of the nations. You know, so when we look in a reference I'm going to refer to is 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And we read there, the apostle declares, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what should be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Now, I realize the apostle Paul is not dealing specifically with the second advent here, but the principle applies. I believe this is a true principle. Judgment begins at the house of God, must begin at the house of God. We are awaiting a day of judgment. The judgment will involve, you know, in the broadest sense, two classes of people, the house of God and the nations. But the principle that Peter sets before us here is that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, Armageddon is a day of judgment, a day of judgment upon the nations. But clearly, according to what Peter sets forth here, it begins at the house of God and then it extends to them who know not the gospel of God. So that's a principle that we want to set forth. Now, next, I do want you to turn with me. Turn up Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. And our brother took us to this verse last night in his exhortations, Brother Jay. We're going to look at it just for a little bit, a bit of a different angle. And we read in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Malachi, "You've wearied Yahweh with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" So here, in, you know, in this chapter, it has to do with the failure of the priesthood to teach the people, to be examples to the people. And we know that if we look down at verses 7 and 8, you can look at verses 7 and 8, we see that they failed in that regard. So they did not appreciate here that God had moved for their help. And so they say, where is the God of judgment? And they say it in a spirit of contempt. So in chapter 3, as we move on into chapter 3 of Malachi, he tells them that judgment will be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these verses. In Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of armies." Okay, so the messenger here, "I will send my messenger," we know that was seen in the form of John the Baptist. It's also the work, will be the work of Elijah. "And the Lord whom you seek." So who is that speaking of? The Lord whom you seek. Well, that is the God of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he judged that guilty nation some approximately 2,000 years ago. He judged them guilty. He was manifested as the God of judgment. And you can refer to John 5, verse 27. We also read, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." So he shall come to his temple. How do we understand this term here? What does this mean to us? We know that there is such a thing as a physical temple, and we know that when Christ was in the earth, he did manifest himself at that physical temple. He appeared there. In addition to a physical temple, there is a spiritual temple, isn't there? We know that from the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19, he wrote, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." So we know we can understand a temple in that sense. And it's probably even more clear over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 16, where he declares, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So ye, the ecclesia, are the temple of the living God. So the believers constitute the temple of the living God. Now when we turn back to Malachi 3, or maybe you're still there, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is to suddenly come to his temple. That is, he is to come to the community of believers. He did that in measure some 2,000 years ago when he appeared to that Jewish ecclesia, that 42nd generation. But they rejected him. Gospel of John in chapter 1 and verse 11, we read, "He came unto his own received him not." They had said contemptuously, "Where is the God of judgment?" So judgment was poured out upon that temple, that guilty nation of Israel at that time. We know that, if we revert back to Malachi 3 again here, and so we see, I think, in measure this was fulfilled. Suddenly he shall come to his temple. I think if we look at the context of Malachi 3, we look down at verses 2 and 3 and so forth, we see that really the full measure of fulfillment has not yet happened. It is yet future. It awaits fulfillment in the future. "The Lord whom we seek shall suddenly come to his temple." So that the Lord will come first to his temple. That is the body of believers. And then in the context of Malachi 3 here, we see he will then pour out judgments upon the world at large. Okay, another reference I want to look at, Psalm 149. Let's look at Psalm 149. And I think in this reference here, we have the medium by where judgment is poured out. So in verse 4 we read, "For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people, he will beautify the meek with salvation." Now here's a reference to the judgment of the household of God. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And then if you look at verse 5 on down, "Let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yah. Now, the psalmist is pointing out here that it's an honor that the saints are granted to execute these judgments upon the nation. This is their privilege. And their right is a manifestation of Yahweh in that day. So, if the saints are to do this, obviously they must be judged before that and glorified before that point in time. It must precede the judgments of the nations. Notice if we look at verses 4 onward in this chapter, we see the principles of the resurrection, the judgment, the joy, and the delight of those that are approved, and then the work of judgment upon the nations. And it's interesting that word beds that is used in verse 5. I don't think we would understand that word bed in the sense we would use a bed, but really more of like a palanquin, like a, you know, which was used for like a king to bear a king along, or in an affair of state and a procession of pomp. So upon these, they sing aloud for joy. Okay, let's move along. I want to talk a little. I guess I should put that slide up. That has kind of the outline that we covered there in Psalm 149. And we did not notice, I mean, we could refer, I didn't take you to Zechariah 14:5, but, you know, there we have the phrase that this is when Yahweh moves forth for the salvation of his people. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Verse 5 says, and he will come and all the saints with thee. So the saints, the point I would make from that verse is the saints are with Christ in that day when Yahweh moves forth for the salvation of his people. Okay, let's talk about the locale of the judgment seat. We'll talk about this. So, now, where will the judgment seat be set up? We want to show that there is a specific place that it is set up. Is it important that there is a specific place? Well, we'd have to let the Word of God guide us in these matters. First reference I'm going to look at is in Deuteronomy 33. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. To begin. Deuteronomy 33. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran and came with 10,000s of saints in his right hand with a fiery law for them. Now, there are two or three features in this passage that are quite interesting. You know, first of all, and this is so obvious, but I'm going to make the point anyway, if he came from Mount Sinai, it stands to reason they had to be assembled there first. I don't need to really make that comment, but I want to make that point. I mean, that's obvious, but I'll make that point. And if this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the multitudinous Yahweh from Sinai to Armageddon, then obviously this is teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ will be there with his saints at Sinai before Armageddon. Now, I don't think there's any shadow of a doubt this is relating to the future age. I realize completely that this is in the past tense, this particular passage is. It states Yahweh came from Sinai. But I think that this could be understood on the basis of Romans 4:17, where Yahweh states things as if that they've already been done, because they have been.
Scott, Brother Thomas
say
something about that it should be read, shall come.
Yes. I'm going to touch on that. I think that's actually over in the back. We're going to get there. Thank you. Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir. Some might say this is a reference to the nation of Israel as they proceeded from the Holy Land to Sinai under Moses. But if we read this chapter, notice verse 3 of the chapter. It says they sit at the feet Is this the attitude of the rebels that were under Moses? I mean, this is somebody who is obedient and listening. We know that was not the case. And if we get over into... if we look over in verses specifically 28 and 29, we can see that this is to be fulfilled in the future age. And I'm going to read to you here on the overhead. You can look in your King James or your Bible. This is a translation that Brother Thomas has of verses 26 to 28. He says, "There is none like the ale of Jeshurun," which signifies the strength of the upright one, "riding heavens in thy help, and in majesty of clouds, mighty ones of the east is the refuge, even beneath the powers of Olam, and he shall drive out the enemy from before thy faces, and shall say, destroy. Israel shall then dwell safely, the fountain of Jacob shall be alone upon a land of corn and wine, and his heaven shall distill dew." If we read verse 29, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by Yahweh, the shield of thy help. And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies should be found liars unto thee." And I think the margin notes that they should be subdued. "And thou shalt tread upon their high places." So when we read this here, this is obviously future. This is obviously not had fulfillment. So I think that helps us place this prophecy. Okay. So I think that when we look at this chapter, this is a chapter really that's worth spending a lot more time on, but we're just going to make the point here. I think that we see that it gives us a prophecy showing the saints glorified in the future age moving from Sinai. Okay, next one I'm going to look at is in Psalm 68. So let's turn, this is worth turning up and looking at. Now, really what we're going to look at are these verses I have up on the screen. But before we do that, I want to read the first four verses. And I think the language of these verses and the imagery here is very significant. It reads, "Let God," or "let Elohim, mighty ones, arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee from before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." So there we have the language of Psalm 149. You can compare Psalm 149 to verse 3 there. It's very similar. "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him." So this is interesting. This is really kind of a quote, not kind of a quote, it's a quote from Numbers 10:35. So if you go back and look at Numbers 10:35, I'm not going to turn it up, but you can look at it. You know, the language is similar, but not exactly the same. It was when the ark moved, the encampment of Israel moved out of the wilderness, and there it's different. There's a different divine title used. It's "let Yahweh arise," and we know that's a prophetical name, the He who will be. And the ark is depicted in the Numbers reference. So it's a prophecy. This ark, we know, with the cherubim connected, is a prophecy of God manifestation in flesh. The prophetical memorial name is used. "Let Yahweh arise. Let his enemies be scattered." So the ark and that encampment of Israel of old, moving out of the wilderness, was a type of what's going to be done in the future. So over here in the Psalm, we have very similar language. You can compare, "let Elohim arise." A different title is used here. So here, it's almost as if we have, the psalmist is giving us, it's a reality here. What was prophetical then, here is depicted in reality, because the mighty ones then are in manifestation. And we see, you know, in verse 2, we see that language. We see similar language in verse 2 to what we looked at just a minute ago in Deuteronomy 33:2, where the fiery law, speaking of the judgment that proceeds from this host. But anyway, that's kind of an aside. What I wanted, really, this Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm. And we know that on the authority of the Apostle Paul, because in Ephesians 4, verse 8, he quotes verse 18. And you can go, and this is another, that would be another side trip. But it's very interesting if you go look at Ephesians 4 in the context of where he quotes this, because in Ephesians 4, he's building in his exhortation there to the Ephesians, or his letter to the Ephesians, the development of the perfect man. And hopefully we can talk some more about that later. But this is the Apostle Paul quotes verse 18, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we read verse 18, now I'm going to read to you Brother Thomas's translation, and you can follow along. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive captivity, thou hast received gifts for the man, yea, for Yah Elohim, to inhabit rebellious ones. So these words are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4, verse 8. So therefore, according to the interpretation of the apostle upon this psalm is going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now verse 17 states, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Now, we notice that in verse 4, which we read, there is a riding. So we can kind of link that over to the chariots there in verse 17. The chariots are they're a vehicle for God manifestation. The saints in the age to come will comprise the war chariots of Yahweh. His angels of heaven in past have constituted war chariots. They are the chariots on which Yahweh has ridden for the help of his people and to punish the nations. Now, if you look at this verse we just read there in verse 17, we notice that there is quite a number of words in italics in that verse. You have the words are, even, is, as, in, and place in italics. We all know that when we find those words in italics in the Authorized Version, it's the translator's indication that there's not an original Hebrew word for those words. So the translators add those words to try to make maybe an attempt to bring a better degree of understanding to a verse that is perhaps a little bit obscure. Now, sometimes the additions of these italics adds to the obscurity rather than clearing it. I think that's the case with the verse here before us. Brother Thomas suggested in Eureka just to read this verse without the italics. It's better and easier to understand, more correctly understood. And he's not the only one that has so suggested this. That's also in the Companion Bible. So if we eliminate the italics, we would read, the chariots of God, 20,000, thousands of angels, Yahweh among them, Sinai in the holy. And also in the King James, the word Lord in that verse is capital L, little O-R-D, but it really is Yahweh in the original, according to the Companion Bible. It's one of the words where it was altered by the suffering. So, in accordance with this translation, he hath come from Sinai into his sanctuary. I think this shows us, again, that it is movement from one place to another, from Sinai into the sanctuary, which is, of course, in Jerusalem. The background of this particular psalm, as I've noted, was the march in the wilderness, the Exodus. But we know from 1 Corinthians 10 that was all typical. And so I think we have a depiction of the ultimate when Christ and the saints do march out of Sinai toward the sanctuary, you know, manifested in chariots ridden by Yahweh. Okay. There's more that could be brought forth on that, but let's look at the next one. Song of Solomon. Next one I'll look at here briefly. I think here we find a reference that is likewise to that same time. This reference I don't think is quite as clear as the quotations from Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 68 that we've looked at so far, but I think it's in the same spirit of these two references. So if we read, let's just read Song of Solomon, verses 6 through 8, chapter 3. Who's this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear of the night. Again, we have this reference to a bed. I think we can understand that again as not a bed like we would lay down and sleep on, but a palanquin, a bed used for pomp and occasions of state in which a king and his consorts would be borne upon. So the picture here is of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in symbol, emerging from the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. So our mind goes back to that pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel under Moses. And now with the greater than Moses, or the prophet like Moses, we see him emerging from the wilderness. And they say, behold his palanquin. So the antitypical Solomon is there. And this is a translation and a comment from Eureka that I've got on the screen here that I want to read to you. And it's very interesting here, and this is a side trail we won't go down, but there are 60 valiant men here in this company. So Brother Thomas notes here, he says, the saints in the approaching hour of judgment are also typified by the 60 pillars of brass. Now, he was talking about the pillars of brass in the courtyard, you know, around the tabernacle in Exodus 27. This dwelling in Psalm 3:7 is styled his litter, which is for Solomon. It is seen ascending out of the wilderness as pillars of smoke. The bride asks, who is this? Her attendants reply that it is his litter, which is for Solomon himself. 60 valiant men surround it, the stoutest heroes of Israel, every one of them grasping a sword, being expert in war, the commander his sword upon his thigh, without fear of the night. And the translation in the King James is, you know, it says, because of fear of the night. You know, really it's better rendered, without fear in the night. So we think about, well, the night, really that's the dawning of the day. If we think about the principle of the evening and the morning, or the day, in the Hebrew is the day. So this is the beginning of the day of Yahweh, the day of judgment, the millennial day, if you will. This scene is introduced in Revelation 19:14. Here the commander and his 60 heroes, or brazen pillars, are in battle array and prepared to smite the nations and to tread the winepress without fear or apprehension of defeat. So, the picture here, I think, that in this Song of Solomon is a beautiful one. And so we have the symbols of myrrh and frankincense there, which are symbols of prayer and sacrifice. And so this great multitude that comes out of the wilderness, you know, that's the whole basis of their immortality, is it not? Prayer and sacrifice. And it's all, you know, that's a large, very important component. The important point I wanted to make here is that they emerge from the wilderness. And so I think we can, I think this is complementary with Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 68. Now the next one I want to look at, the final one, is in Habakkuk 3. Our final reference takes us to the third chapter of Habakkuk. It is a wonderful prophecy. You know, the third chapter of Habakkuk is really a song. Here in this psalm, we see that God will move for the saving of his people, and the whole earth will be brought into subjection to his power. So in this third chapter, we have this glorious prayer and this song of the prophet Habakkuk as he records his feelings as he witnessed that which was shown to him in vision. So, as we look at this, I'll just start at verse 2. O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then verse 3. Eloah, let me just read it in the King James, how it's written first. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So let's discuss this briefly. God came from Teman. The word in the Hebrew is Eloah. It's the singular of Elohim. It means mighty one. So we could read, the mighty one came from Teman. You know, it's significant that that word Eloah is also used, I believe it is significant, in Daniel 2:44, as, you know, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. So that particular divine title is used as the setter up of the kingdom. It's a singular. So we can think about here in this reference, we may say, well, we know it is a multitude. It is used for Christ personal and Christ corporate. So we can read, the mighty one came from Teman. Now, in Deuteronomy 33, we noted that it was in the past tense. And I think this is what Brother Frank may have been making note of here, but Habakkuk's words are in the future tense, and it's expressed like that in the Revised Version. In the RV, you would read, the mighty one shall come in from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, consider. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So Habakkuk, as he saw this great unfolding of the divine purpose in the earth, this glorious climax of the age to come, he was able to record, the mighty one shall come in from Teman. Now, the word Teman signifies the south, as you will notice in the margin. He saw the mighty one coming from the south and the holy one coming from Mount Paran. And he says, Selah. You know, we know that term signifies to pause and consider. Think about this. Then he sees the results of this. His glory covers the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. So in this vision, Habakkuk saw the mighty one, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ multitudinous Christ body, coming from the south, coming into Jerusalem from the south, and in consequence of the manifestation of his power at that time, his glory will cover the political heavens, and the earth will be full of his praise. And the point, as far as our subject is concerned, is that he will come in from the south. So I wanted to make that connection with this reference here. Of course, in, you know, Sinai is the deep south as far as Jerusalem is concerned. So here we have four references, brothers and sisters. Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68, Psalm 3, Habakkuk 3, all of which imply or directly teach that Christ shall come from Sinai, therefore the judgment seat will be set up in that region. Okay, so as we consider this barren isolation of Sinai, we think and we believe that one day Christ will summon us to judgment. How should we be taken there? How are we going to be transported to this locale? I don't know that we're specifically shown. I mean, to my knowledge, I will say I don't understand if we're specifically shown. I think we may have a reference that gives us a hint. And this is a familiar reference to us, and I'll read it to you. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. You know, where it reads, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of a trump." I'm sorry, "the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now this word "caught up" is a very, very interesting word. The Greek form signifies to snatch away. And in it itself implies neither up or down. The Greek does not imply direction. The same word is rendered "catch" in John 10:12, "pluck" in John 10:28. And "pull" in Jude 23. So the word really means to be snatched away, not up or down. Certainly not caught up, but snatched away. I think if we could really read this here, that we which are alive and remain should be snatched away together with them. There will be a snatching away, and perhaps it is most significant that we have this word used in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. And you know, we looked at this reference this week where Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 39 we read, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." So this same word rendered here, "caught away." Now we understand what is meant here in relation to Philip. You know, he had showed the Ethiopian how he could understand Isaiah 53 and enlighten him as to the gospel. He was baptized, so his work there was finished, and Yahweh had need for him somewhere else. So while the Ethiopian got up into the chariot to go on, the Lord caught away Philip. And it's rather significant to me that that same expression is used in the 1 Thessalonians in verse chapter 4 and verse 17, that those who remain will be caught away into the presence of the Lord. We learn elsewhere, and we won't take the time to look at it, but you know, the angels will supervise the work of the gathering of the saints and will possibly prepare us for transference to Sinai so that we may be first of all apprised by an angel of what is in store. And then and be informed that it's time for us to appear at the judgment seat. So perhaps we will be caught away then in the terms of Acts 8 and verse 39. Obviously, you know, it might be asked next, who is to be taken to the judgment seat of Christ? Obviously, all those who are to be judged. In Psalm 50 and verse 5, we read, "Gather my saints unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And you know, we've already looked at 1 Peter 4:17, that the house of God is to be judged there in Sinai. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, I want to look at one more passage here with the time we have remaining. I want to ask this question. What about the young family of believers? If the saints are to be snatched away or transported somehow to the place of the judgment seat, what about the young? What about the children of those who are living at the coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, we will recall that when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they were told to take their children. When Lot was warned out of Sodom, he was told to take of his family those he could convince of it. I believe The scriptures seem to imply that the young children will be also taken to the precincts of Sinai. We suggest this based upon a significant statement found in Ezekiel 47, verses 22 and 23. Let's look at that, please. Ezekiel 47, verses 22 and 23. And there we read, "And it shall come to pass that you shall divide it, that is, the land of Palestine, by a lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel." Now, these instructions have relation to the people of Israel, the 12 tribes who will have at that time been restored back to the land. Therefore, this relates to a period of time sometime after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the setting up of the judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, and the outpouring of judgment in Armageddon. The instruction is here, "Thou shalt divide the land by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance," or portion, is maybe a better way to remember that word, "or portion with you among the tribes of Israel." Notice that the inheritance is to be divided by lot unto Israel, and then to a certain specific class, who are Gentiles, because in this verse they're called strangers. But they're not normal Gentiles, because they sojourn among the children of Israel. Whereas at this stage, all other Gentiles will have been sent back to their land. In other words, the land promised to Abraham and his seed, the Gentiles won't inherit there. They will not hold inheritance with the people of God. The people of God will exclusively occupy the land of promise. Now, these are strangers, however, that are allowed to occupy with Israel. They are not the immortals because they beget children, as we read. They are not normal Gentiles because they are accounted as born in the country with the children of Israel. So they have some sort of spiritual affinity to the land of Israel and the nation of Israel. Who can they be? Who is this class of people that are spoken of here? Well, I believe they're mortals because they beget children, obviously. They are not ordinary Gentiles because they are accounted being born in the country. They have a portion in the land. I believe they could only relate to the children of Christadelphian parents living at the time of Christ's return, who have not come to the age of responsibility, and who have a merciful heavenly Father that will care for them. They will be brought to the place of judgment, and they will inherit the land as they grow up in the land of Israel, and that they will have a specific portion or inheritance there. They will have the great privilege of being brought up under the tutelage of immortals, and they will be guided and instructed in the things of God, and they shall have this unique position in the land of Israel, even though they will not be immortal. And they can look forward and hope to the end of the 1,000 years, where if they prove themselves worthy of immortality, it will be granted unto them. So with this reference and other references in mind, it seems that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the judgment and the resurrection takes place, and the living are to be called to present themselves, that the children will go with them so that they might be together at this momentous time in the history of mankind. You know, we know there's a need for this to be done. Yahweh is a father himself, and he understands the need for children to be cared for, does he not? So, and there's that wonderful phrase in Genesis 18:25 that comes to mind, "Shall not the judge of all the earth be right?" And that's, the question is, has an obvious answer. Yes, he will. So, with that, we'll stop. And tomorrow, Lord willing, our subject will be the Russian invasion and Gog. So thank you for your attention.